Tonight, what I want to do is summarize our time and give you some practical helps in regards to what it could look like to walk with somebody through a difficult problem. So I want to kind of summarize some principles for counseling. You can read a lot of different authors out there that talk about what we call various methods that they would use to help somebody in counseling. They're sitting down and ministering to somebody. I read a book this week entitled How People Change by Lane and Tripp. And in that book, they describe a method of analyzing a problem in four categories. What their terms they use are heat, thorns, cross, and fruit. And the idea is that there is a problem, kind of circumstance, that is creating a tension. There's a sinful response to that tension and difficulty. There is a gospel remedy or response, and there is a fruit that is produced. That's kind of the idea. But there's some circumstance or situation that you would face that in that situation, the various pressures at work would be operating in somebody's life, so you're understanding their environment and how they're responding to it. That would be the heat. The thorns would be then the ungodly attitudes, actions, or unbeliefs in the heart that is a response to those pressures. The cross would be then the godly response, the Christ-like response, the redemptive character that we need to put on, and then the fruit would be the actual manifestation and practice in word or deed or belief. So that's a helpful generalized way of being able to look at a situation and think through the process. Tonight I want to draw your attention to Wayne Max, what he calls 8 I's of biblical counseling. They're kind of steps that you could take in order to lead somebody from the beginning to the end, and these are progressive steps. Just to give you the eyes so you have them down on your notes, the first would be involvement, and then the next would be inspiration, and then inventory, and then interpretation. Then instruction, and then inducement, and then implementation, and lastly, integration. So I will repeat these as we go throughout. So just gave them as a general to you so you have a roadmap of where we're heading. But ultimately, in these 8 I's, what we're looking to do is to bring about biblical change. And I want you to understand, when we're talking about change, biblical change, what we're talking about is the ministry of the Word of God through the power of the Spirit of God. That's where change comes from. A change, any change for any of us, starts with the ministry of the Word of God. We know the truth. We know we are informed by what God instructs us. And it is the Word of God taken by the power of the Spirit that produces change in the heart. It's the Word of God, again, that produces faith. We saw that in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. And when Paul says there, Romans 10:17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. It is as the word is preached that we hear, and in hearing we believe. And it is the Spirit of God who takes that word and brings conviction. It's the Spirit of God who takes that word and regenerates our heart. It's the Spirit of God who gives life and power to that change. And so when we're talking about biblical change, we're talking about the ministry of the Word of God with the power of the Spirit of God to produce transformation in the heart. And through that Word, we believe, We exercise faith, and in exercising faith, we take our thoughts captive, we yield our wills to the truth, we renew our minds with the Word of God, and we are transformed. That's where all power for change comes from. And I want to be clear with that, because we tend to think, well, if I have this methodology, if I go through these particular steps, this method is what's going to change somebody, this helpful little key of understanding. Say, no, this method is really just a kind of guideline that you're walking through to help you be careful and interact. But the power to change is in the Word of God and the Spirit of God to do His work. And we'll hopefully make that evident as we walk through these categories. And again, I could spend an hour on each one of these categories talking about it, so we're going to just spend a couple minutes on each one and give you an overflow of or a brief picture of what it would look like. So the first would be involvement. What is involvement? It is the first time you're sitting down and interacting with somebody, you are beginning to establish a rapport with them, a relationship, a kind of trust relationship where you're wanting them to open up and share their burden. A kind of relationship that you are establishing out of the gate what this is going to look like. I am here to help you in this way. You're setting the objectives in this time of involvement. You are taking the time to learn somebody and to hear them and hear their burden. In involvement, this is the opportunity to again, set the kind of framework to make sure that you are on the same page as far as the objective. Oftentimes, in involvement comes and somebody comes in, they say, I want you to help me change this person or fix my scenario or do X, Y, and Z. And we have to change their perspective and say, I'm here to help you be godly in whatever context you're in. I'm here to help you respond in a godly way to whoever it is that you're to interact with. I'm here to help you be Christ-like in your situation. I can't change your situation. God in His providence puts you in these contexts and circumstances. And I'm here to help you believe that God is good, powerful, and wise, and in His directing, He has uniquely designed this situation for you for your spiritual good. I'm here to help you see God's vantage point in this situation. This is what our relationship is. So in involvement, it is this opportunity to establish an involvement or relationship with the person that they understand, I know you're there to help me glorify God. Know the truth, practice the truth. Some of the dangers with involvement is if we don't take the time to interact and understand, we just kind of jump into instruction or jump into something else, then you run the risk of violating what the Proverbs say, the first to plead their case seems just until another comes and examines him. Or he who gives an answer before he hears, it's folly and shame to him. Now, if we're not spending time to lay the groundwork, then we may actually speak before we're ready to speak, assuming we see certain details and say, well, I know what that looks like, and give an answer, and we may be off course. It's interesting, I was just talking with some of the pastors today about this idea in regards to ministering, and we were asking the question, how would we know when we kind of put our finger on the issue? Like, we know that this is identified for the person, their heart issue. And we had come to the conclusion that when you rightly define the problem from a biblical perspective, and it can begin to produce the peaceful fruits of righteousness. Like when the person says, yes, that's my problem. Yeah, they have hope as they can identify, you know, we put our finger on the issue, we've identified the unbelief, we've identified the idol in the heart, and it starts to produce a kind of peace in the heart. But sometimes you can actually lay down the problem, you can identify it, and get right to the heart of it, and have all the facts lined up, but the person's not swayed by it because their heart is actually filled with unbelief. They just don't believe God. They don't they have not believed his word, believed his truth, so they're not coming in subjection to that truth. And so actually, you know, the issue is unbelief and idolatry in the heart, manifested by the particular problem what we're addressing, etc. So when we're coming to evolvement, before we're getting down into the nitty-gritty of what that person's struggling with and identifying what where they're at, we're working at a higher level of setting the groundwork for what this time is going to be. Some of the significant things that have to be clarified in this time are these. What's your confidentiality statement? I mean, especially for you. As a, just an average lay person in the church, and somebody comes to you and says, I'm giving you this burden, and you can't tell anybody. Now, you can't, you have to be sworn to secrecy by a blood oath. Let's go. You can't tell anyone. Your answer should be, then don't tell me. Go talk to our pastor, talk to somebody else. I will promise you this. I won't slander you. I won't seek to harm you with this information. But if necessary, I will go to our spiritual leaders for help. That's my promise. So if you want to meet with me, that is what I promise to do. This, one of the things that's important for counseling is this, in this area, is setting the tone like this, that look, if whatever burden you share with me, it's not being put on the Saving Grace Bible Church vine where everybody's going to hear about it the next week. You know, it's not going in the app. It's not going to be talked about. We're not going to take your problem and broadcast it to everybody. That I promise you. But if something comes up and we need somebody else's help to get involved, we're going to bring them in. We're going to do this for your benefit. And also, if you're unwilling to respond to the truth, that if you're harboring a sin and you're walking in unrighteousness and you're unwilling to respond, then I'm under obligation to go on and get others involved based on Matthew 18. So I can't promise you entire confidentiality. So you want to be clear up front what you're hoping to do and going to do with that individual. We're here for your benefit, for your growth. We're here to help out. And we're only going to get the parties involved that need to be involved to be able to help bring a solution to this problem. So this is one challenge in the stage of involvement. The other challenge in the stage of involvement is the setting really of the boundaries of the relationship. You know, some people are professional counselees, and they just need someone to talk to all the time, at any time, day or night. And they are there, day or night, calling. They have no sense of boundary as to when they can call and what they can share. And you're wanting in this time to be able to set appropriate boundaries as to what that should mean. But, it isn't appropriate to go out and share all of your burdens in the middle of the hallway here, you know, or in the middle of you know, context of the church. Like, we want to set up what this would look like and where we would meet at so we can work at these problems. So all of this, again, is set up in the involvement stage. Now let's move to the next one, would be inspiration. Inspiration, then we need to give somebody biblical hope. What hope they would have. And this is, again, our confidence in the gospel. That we are preaching the gospel to people and reminding them of the basis of their hope. And just so many passages we can look at, but ones I like, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is one of those passages filled with hope. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, it says, no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. There's hope in this verse, the reminder of where of God's promise in this, our circumstances and difficulties. Someone say, well, I've been in this difficulty for my whole marriage, 25 years of marriage. It's always been this way. He's never going to change. And say, you're right, in the flesh, it'll never change. Do you recognize, again, that God says is, no temptation is overtaking you but such as common to men. Your problem isn't unique. It may be certain details about it, but the principle, the struggle, is common to man. It might be, again, unique mediums through which that challenge comes. You know, the used to be in Corinth, you had to go to certain areas to engage in immorality. Now you can get it right on your phone or right on your TV or right on your computer. So yeah, it used to be far away. It's a lot easier to get to, but it's the same thing in regards to the common struggle. As well, God is faithful is the promise in the midst of this. God's faithfulness is on the line in regards to our ability to overcome. And he has demonstrated his faithfulness in, as the text says, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. That there is a way of escape, a godly way of escape in the difficulty. He provides that way of escape. And he even tells us here what God's plan is through it. Because oftentimes, here's what the person who's struggling with a habitual life-dominating sin, their expectation is this: I want this to go away. God's expectation is, I want to take you through this. That's what the end of verse 13 indicates, that you will be able to endure it, that I can take you through this and you can come out through the other side in a way in which you demonstrate godliness through it. So there's hope when our perspective is set on the Lord's perspective. Turn over to Galatians. So many truths in Galatians, but just a couple that I like. Galatians 2:20. Again, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Paul's very perspective of his life. And once somebody says, I just can't do it, I don't have any power to do it, I keep failing in this way, that's right. Remember, it's not you who lives, but Christ lives in you. You are born again. You're a new creature in Christ. The gospel teaches us that we are new in Christ, that we have the Spirit of God. We have new resources we didn't have before Christ. We have, again, as I said, the Spirit of God living within us. And we have, as Paul describes here, Christ living in us. No longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. So it is the newness of life that we walk in. Turn over two more chapters in Galatians 5 and verse 16. I love this particular promise. Paul says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and notice, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. So what do we know then on this verse alone? Whenever we engage in a fleshly response, what happens? Well, I know immediately I wasn't yielding to the Spirit. Something in my thought, something in my action, something in my desire, something in my pursuit resisted the Spirit of God, let the flesh rule, and therefore engaged in some kind of transgression. If, though, on the other hand, I yielded to the Spirit, walked by the Spirit, then I would have engaged in spiritual things and would not have been carried off by the flesh. So I know, then, in those transgressions, one's hope, one's power for change then comes down to, are you yielding to the Spirit? As Ephesians 5 describes, be yielded to the Spirit. As Paul said to the Romans, in Romans chapter 8, if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body. The Christian then has the Spirit of God living in him to be able to resist evil and to do righteousness. We resist the Spirit, though. And that is the heart of our struggle. That is what happens when we're filled with unbelief. That's what happens when we are not, we don't understand the Word, we don't know the Word, or we're not applying the Word accurately. We then are unable to walk in the Spirit. We'll resist the Spirit because we are opposed and our flesh rules in those situations. That's why we engage in evil. So when we talk about inspiration. We're giving people hope, not in themselves. We're giving people hope in the power of God and the promises of God that come from His Word. These are what the Scriptures tell us that are true in the life of the believer. This is inspiration, giving them biblical hope from the promises of God so that their hope rests not in themselves and their circumstances, but it rests in God who is faithful, who is working out all things for good. And even in those difficult situations, be able to recognize this situation for me is designed by God in His infinite wisdom to be able to shape me into the image of Christ and bring Him glory in my life and circumstance. It's that area of unbelief that we struggle with, and that's why our problems get more difficult. That's why we become hopeless and despairing. That's why we fall into the same ruts and habits, because we don't believe those things and therefore lose hope and fall back into the flesh. That's inspiration. I'll give you opportunity to ask questions at the very end so you can store them up. The next one would be inventory. And this is a gathering of the information. This is asking all the questions that need to be asked. And I just tell you that one of the best tools you have is this right here, is inventory. You're like, what do I need to say? If you don't know what to say, then just keep asking questions. Keep asking questions until it becomes clear. This is what I need to say. You can take time to draw them out. So what kind of areas are you going to be asking questions in? Well, there's the acronym PREACH that Wayne Mack used. You're using, first of all, the physical aspects. How much sleep did you get? What are you eating? You know, how's your physical life? I mean, there are significant studies done about the effects of sleep loss and what it does on the mind and hallucination and things like that. Really bizarre behaviors can take place when somebody is not sleeping well. So you want to get all the awareness of the physiological problems that are taking place. And yes, somebody may have a bad attitude or response to a physiological problem, but understanding the physiological problem helps you be more compassionate and sympathetic, empathetic as you're relating to the person. You're not excusing the bad attitude or fleshly response, but you're aware of that physical difficulty leading to the response. So inventory involves asking questions about their physical life. And again, food, eat, exercise, all the normal physical things. Have you met with a doctor, etc. The other is their relationships. Okay, what do you view? How do you view relationships? What are you thinking about this situation? What are you believing should be... How do you think people should treat you? How do you think that they should respond to you? What would a healthy relationship look like in your mind? If everything went according to your plan, what would the solution be? And you're listening to their objective, what they want, and evaluating is what they want, what God would want for us, or what God would promise for us. I mean, the danger is, again, when somebody has an expectation that goes beyond what the Scriptures would say, well, you're going to create a problem. So you're looking at you're asking questions in regards to their relationships and resources here. And again, in this relationship aspect of the R is their own relationship to Christ. You know, what do they believe about the gospel? What is their spiritual state? What do they believe about their relationship to God and their dependence upon Him? Again, is God there to fix their problems, or is God there as one He comes to submit to? God is the one I come to honor. God is the one I come to glorify. Or God is my servant who is supposed to rescue me when I get in trouble. What is their view of God? Third aspect, we're asking questions, is in the state of emotional. And again, are they filled with anger? Filled with hatred? Are they filled with sorrow? Filled with joy, pleasure, desire. What emotional state are they in? And what's normal for them? Well, again, tend to think most of the line, I'm pretty flatlined. So, but not always. Let's just give you the side eye there. Not always. There is an emotion in there sometimes. But when somebody's acting out of the ordinary for them, you want to be able to take inventory on that. What is normal for this person? What is normal in their emotional state? What do they need, and how well balanced are they, both in the expression of emotions and the sharing of emotions with others? Is this the kind of person that cries at the drop of a hat? So in that, you're wanting to be careful as you interact with them. If they cry over everything, well, then you can't treat everything they say with the same level of trepidation. It's like if you have a person who never cries, and then finally one thing brought up that leads them to tears, well, that thing is very significant for that person. So, there is a awareness of emotions and how somebody is operating with them, what emotions they would identify in that situation. And so you're asking questions in that regard. The other then is actions. Their actions. What did they do? What was done to them? What did they practice? And then in actions then, you can also spend some time looking at their just spiritual disciplines. What do they do in prayer and study of the Word of God, into Bible intake? What are the ways in which they take in the Scriptures? Are they a listener? That's the way they best learn. Are they a reader? Are they the type of person who has to... How do they gather data and bring it in? And then in their own practices of worship, how do they practice their own worship? These are all actions. When you talk about the problem, what did they contribute? What actions? What did they do to try to solve the problem? On and on. So these are all kind of action questions. Next would be conceptual questions. The C, what do they believe the problem is? What do they believe the solution is? What do they believe the ideal picture would be here? And again, in conceptual is then, what is their role in this situation? What is God's place in the midst of this situation? Where do they see God at in the midst of it? What do they see about God's objective, God's solution, and their belief about that solution? You just want all their concepts, their beliefs, what they're thinking about in regards to their situation or problem. Then, of course, the last one is historical. What's the history of this problem? How long has it been going on? When did it begin? We do ask the questions about history, not that anyone is enslaved to their history, but their history does indicate to us their learned patterns of behavior, and also learned convictions or learned beliefs over those times. We believe certain things, and we learn them by circumstances, experience, other teachers, etc., and we carry those things along. There's a history. And in that history, it begins to understand, why somebody's responding the way they are, because you can see the habitual pattern. So inventory is absolutely significant because we're spending time gathering information to understand the problem and the way that problem is influencing the entire person. Physical life, their relationships, their actions, their emotions, their thinking, their history, etc. So we're getting the full picture of what's taking place. If you spend enough time asking somebody questions and drawing out, and they get to kind of share their burdens and express, once they dump it all out and they feel like they have shared it all, their next response is like, okay, so now tell me the answer. It's like, you've spent enough time hearing me. I want to know what you think. One danger in this category, though, is somebody who talks too much or gives data that's not important, or just sends you onto a story, onto another story, and you're like, okay, I've got 20 stories about this one thing over here. You keep going off track. How do I keep somebody on track? And I'd say along the way, initially, for my response to this, initially, I think few of you, you've met with me, you've watched me do this. I give people room early to let them lead, to let them share what they think is important. And as they're talking, here's what I'm watching for. Now I'm going to show you all my cards. Now you're just going to know what it is I'm watching for. I am listening for, as you were sharing with me, is how well you can frame up the problem. Or if you can even frame up the problem. Can you even see or how well you frame it up? So I'm listening for that. I'm listening for what your beliefs are in that situation. I'm listening for what you're expecting me to do. So your view of me or the church or the God's people, I'm listening for all these things as you're talking and sharing with me. As the person is interacting, early on, I'm letting them pour out whatever they want to pour out, because then I'm framing up, okay, that's an area I want to explore. Those are questions. And I'm even just framing up questions that I'm going to want to come back to be able to get answers to. So I'm using it as a time to get to know the person, to understand their beliefs, to frame up questions, to begin to work out. But as we get going along, and once I start to learn your patterns and responses, or the counselee's patterns and responses, then I start to shorten their window in two sentences, in one paragraph, tell me. Or I'll tell them, I'm going to fire off now 10 questions rapidly. I want a quick response. I warn them. I'm just telling you. I'm going to only give you a couple of minutes here. I'm not going to let you go on and on. I want to. This is going to be rapid fire. And so I will, especially in a case where somebody is on that process of stubbornly resisting, they're unrepentant in an area, I don't let them have control of that conversation. I'm leading in that conversation. Somebody who's hurt, or especially somebody in their first time coming in and we're interacting, I want them to understand, we're here for you. Wherever you want to take this, I'm going to go along with you in this journey. Somewhere along the line, once the person starts to stubbornly resist, when it becomes obvious they don't want to apply the truth, when it gets to a point where their unbelief rules, well, that's when I have to step up. And that's where I have to get clear and get direct and start confronting and start limiting the conversation and directing off. So when you're thinking about this area of inventory, you're looking at the person and their response and determining what do I know about them and what's becoming obvious about them. And again, the way to keep somebody moving along is telling them, look, we're going to shorten the answers. I just want to, you know, a couple statements here. You know, telling them what you're looking for so they can give it to you. But here's the other kinds of questions, like this. I like to use these kinds of questions a lot. On a scale of 1 to 10, where do you fit? And then whatever the scenario is, you know. On a scale of 1 to 10, how angry are you? 1 is I'm Pastor Mark, I'm never angry. And the pastor's just kidding. No, but, you know, just the 1 to 10, and I do each scale, where do you fit on this? And I, of course, in my mind, I'm thinking, especially... you know, you get couples and in their situation, how do you rate each other? You know, all those are good things to start to get for them to reveal their heart of what they believe about a scenario or situation. So those are helpful kinds of questions. The things you want to stay away from are the kinds of questions of yes or no answers, or the kind of questions that don't have a clear aim for what you're trying to get out. Just kind of lets them meander everywhere. So you want to ask questions that help draw out where the heart is at and get them interacting and talking. That's inventory. Next one, after inventory, then, would be interpretation. And this is now the identifying the problem, identifying, interpreting the problem, and putting your finger on the heart of the problem. when I am thinking and wrestling into pressing in where the heart of the problem is, I'm looking for what is the person not believing about God, or what are they not understanding about themselves? What do they not believe about God, or do believe about God that's wrong? What do they believe about themselves that isn't right, or not believing about themselves that they should be believing? As I'm trying to frame up and identify the problem, it's in those particular categories. Someone would say, look, somebody's a victim. You're not there to counsel them. You're there to encourage them. You're there to be empathetic. And you're there to build them up. So there is certainly a weep with those who weep. I get that. But if we're weeping together week after week after week, at some point, the weeping part needs to stop, and we need to move to another part of the process. And that part of the process is, why are you weeping week after week after week? So what is it you're believing about yourself or about God that is leading you to the point to always perpetually be in that particular state? At some point, wisdom leads you to say, we've got to have that discussion. Now, I admit, too often, we have that discussion first thing. Kind of like Job's counselors who came and immediately condemned him. And there isn't, certainly that's not appropriate there. This is where inventory or involvement would have taken place and understanding, in a situation. If I look at a situation, I'm going, and this is particularly as a pastor, I'm always watching you just as you're watching me. I generally have an idea of what's normal for you based on our interaction. And if you act outside of normal, you're normally this way, pleasant disposition, engaged with everybody, but now on this day you're not, and maybe you've even given into a sinful, sharp response or something, I'm not coming down heavy, because I know the person is under a particular stress. But if they persisted over a period of time, it's like, okay, wait, now I got to come alongside of that person and call them out, because it isn't out of the ordinary. This is now becoming a habit. And now in the habit is the time to begin to address this. So we are in interpretation. I am beginning to identify the problem and the area of unbelief about themselves or about God, the idol in the heart that they are, directing their attention or affection towards, and I am seeking to, again, go to the scriptures to give explanation to that. So in this, we want to be able to call the problem what God calls it. There are a lot of psychological labels that the scriptures never use. ADHD. The scripture never uses that. But the scriptures do talk about self-control. Scriptures do talk about being disciplined. And so one who must master themselves, as 1 Thessalonians 4 describes, that one must be able to master his own body, therefore not give over to immorality. That is an area of self-control, is an area of self-discipline that is demanded in the heart. And then there's, of course, unbelief in that. So when I'm thinking about a problem, I'm going to use the biblical language. I had, again, a kid who was out of control. It's like, you're not disciplined. You're not exercising self-control. You're not restraining yourself in a way to live a godly life. When we come down to the labels, we want to put on it what God puts on it. So, again, in one sense, we can use the overarching categories. It's unbelief. Every sin ultimately takes its root all the way back to an area of unbelief. We're not believing something about God, our situation, ourselves, that leads to that particular problem. But out of that unbelief flows fear, anger, pride, self-love, You know, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. So you can start to see the fruits of unbelief. And so in interpretation, it is from the data gathered, we are being able to then to support what our concluding interpretation is. And I would just say that you begin in the process of interpreting, and you haven't asked enough questions, so you can go back and ask a few more questions to kind of validate this. So sometimes I'm in a scenario, and I'm starting to put my finger on a pattern. I'll just start to go back and historically, you know, was every time you were angry, every time, you know, would you be, when you were in high school and you were around your friends, what kind of person were you recognized as? Were you recognized as the quick-tempered person or the gentle person? Oh, I was always the quick-tempered person. Okay. How do you, you know, when you play games, when you lose in those games, how do you respond? You know, are you to kind of flip the card table over and walk away? Or are you, you know, gracious loser? You know, what is it that's your typical response? So now I'm starting to identify patterns of behavior that flows in their life and say, ah, that's the sore loser that keeps coming up, that carries over now into adulthood who acts this way. So this is now, when you're using inventory, you are gathering enough facts to support your interpretation, so when the person pushes back, you can say, but what about this scenario? What about this situation? What about this? So you have them cornered. Trust me, I've been in those situations enough times where you want to have, you know, a few facts, you know, already stored up, so when they push back, is for some reason, everyone doesn't just take my words as truth, you know, and then for some reason, I have to support what I say. So in the midst of it, that's why good inventory helps give supports, you know, especially when someone is blinded to a particular problem. When they're like, I'm never angry. Yeah, well, then, you know, well, what was that when you were driving? And what was that when you were at the store? What was that in this situation? Oh, I guess I am an angry person. I didn't think I was. So interpretation identifies the problem from the biblical solution. To which then leads to instruction, which is, okay, now that I've identified the problem, I'm going to go to God's Word, and I'm going to use God's Word to explain the problem and the remedy. Instruction, I'm going to teach from the Scriptures, and that's where we're opening up the Word. We are going to the passages. We're showing from the passages what the Scriptures say about that. You know, example, somebody who's always worried, you know, worried about what they're going to, you know, the world's going to end tomorrow, heart's filled with anxiety. It's like, okay, let's turn over to Matthew 6. And let's look at Matthew 6 and be reminded in Matthew 6, 25 and following, for this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for the body, so as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? And you can walk through all of these things, and you can see in all of these things God's promises. It's identifying the problem as worry. The manifestation of the problem, it is, what am I going to eat? What am I going to drink? What am I going to wear? Where am I going to live? All these categories of natural situations that we would be filled with anxiety in. And then the biblical instruction, look at God's faithfulness. Look at His faithfulness to care for the birds. Look at His faithfulness to provide for the grass and the lilies. Look at for His faithfulness. But notice where God puts the root problem. We say, well, what's the root problem? Verse 30 tells us the problem. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today, and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will He not much more clothe you? Now notice the assessment. You of little faith. What is at the root of all of our anxiety, all of our unbelief in this area? It's little faith. It's unbelief. We don't believe God's good. We don't believe He's caring. We don't think He's going to protect us in this situation, and our hearts fill with fear. That is the divine diagnosis of the problem. Now, how many psychologists sitting down when you go share worry says what you're struggling with right now is unbelief? Not a one that I know of. here's a pill, here's another situation. And God says, no, this is your problem. Your faith is small. And for some, non-existent. For some, just small, weak in those moments, and therefore needs to be strengthened. That's what he tells us, don't worry. So you go through the rest of it. So when you come to instruction, we're taking them to the scriptures, we're walking through the scriptures, we're showing God's assessment of that problem and giving his definitions to that problem. Again, no. Tell a person who has been in the Lord a long time, you have a small faith. What are you talking about? I've been a Christian 20 plus years, longer than you've been alive, and I know more, I've been through a lot more. Maybe so, but in this area, you're filled with unbelief. Because here's what the scriptures say. Here's what you're doing. You're filled with anxiety, and you're filled with unbelief in these areas. You have a small faith in this area. Yes, you might be very strong in another area, but in this one area, it's not an assessment on me. It is what God has said about your condition. You are in unbelief. You have little faith. You're not taking those thoughts captive to the truth and forcing yourself to think according to the truth. That's instruction. Calling their mind to think about the problem the way God describes it. God explains it. That's nuthateo. The idea of nuthateo is putting on the mind the things that are right. This leads us to the next category of the inducement. And that inducement is the exhorting and the encouraging the person to now act according to that new truth. Stop being anxious. Be filled with faith. Believe God's word. Induce them, is pressing them, encouraging them, exhorting them, compelling them to do the right thing. You know, we come and listen to what's right, do what's right. Explaining to them the more excellent way of righteousness, compelling them that, of God's faithfulness to protect and help the righteous. So inducement is bringing them along. But again, you know this as a parent. This is done in negative ways and positive ways. It's done with threats of, in warnings, and it's done with encouragements and rewards, So there is the moving around. It is, as I'm thinking through this problem and through this process and pressing somebody, I think at one point I remember a particular counselee saying to me, he's like, whenever I wanted you to encourage me, you were always just rebuking me. And then whenever I thought I needed the rebuke, you were building me up. I always wanted to corner you here, and you kept doing something different. What I am wanting to demonstrate for that person, it's not their wisdom that brings change. It's the wisdom of God, the wisdom of the Word. It is the power of the Spirit. It's not our personal experiences that define us. Again, it's God, it's His Word, it's His work that defines. So when we're pressing an inducement, we are motivating that person to do the right thing. To believe the right thing, and then to practice what is right. So it may look like when you get done with somebody and you've identified a problem, and you say the problem was anxiety, you leave, before they leave, you say, okay, this week, what I'm wanting you to do is you lay out a kind of game plan for them. I want you to memorize Matthew 6, 25 to 34. I want you to target one of those verses that you're going to re-say to yourself every time an anxiety comes up, so you can remind yourself of the truth in that situation. And if you need to call me, we're going to call. If you need to, whatever we need to do, we're going to set up a game plan. You're going to get their commitment. Yes, that's what I'm going to do this week to practice. So when they leave, says, yes, I want to practice this. I want to grow in faith. I want to honor God. I want to be godly in this situation. Inducement is compelling them to want to do right. So then leads to implementation. Implementation is then the practice of the truth. Putting off anxiety and putting on faith. Putting off fear, putting on love. I'm putting off stealing, putting on giving. You know, I'm replacing the ungodly behavior with the godly behavior. I'm putting off unbelief and I'm filled with faith. I'm putting off hate and I'm filled with love. And all the replacements that it goes through the scriptures and identifies, you know, I'm putting off pride and I'm putting on humility. Saying implementation is I'm going to replace the ungodly behavior with a godly behavior so that I can practice Christ-likeness. And implementation is then beginning to establish for the person new habits and patterns. Like if you're, just to kind of put this in the terminology of Paul to the Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 5, and verse 15 and 16 says, "Be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise," in this phrase, "making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." So you're saying to the person, how are you walking in wisdom? How are you using your time? Is your day just kind of leading you, or are you leading your day? Are you organized and structured so as to move yourself through your day in a God-honoring way, or are you just kind of hoping you're going to fall into godliness? Implementation is we're going to pattern your life in such a way that you're going to, by the structure of your life, move you to godly behaviors and practices. Putting off, again, unbelief and putting on faith. Walking in new convictions. And then, of course, the last one, integration, which is the idea of now habitually practicing the truth, integrated. It becomes a new behavior now. That you have so walked in newness behavior, it's yours. You're identified by this new character and quality. This is when changes effectively taken place. That you've moved from the problem to now new life because you've, in that area, formed new practices, new convictions, new things are taking root in your life and they're practiced. Not just theories or concepts in your mind, like I know I need to be this, but they're gone from concepts and beliefs to your identity in Christ, so that they're new in their walk. So when you're sitting down with somebody, you're thinking through this whole kind of life cycle with them for counseling, moving them through this process, and oftentimes jumping around as you identify one problem, start to address it, and a new problem springs up. I mean, again, another thing we were commenting on today when thinking about counseling is, and don't be surprised if somebody says to you, I need to sit down and share with you what's going on, and then they wait till the very last minute of meeting with you to tell you what their concern was. Like, so 45 minutes of, you know, other things, and then finally kind of, oh yeah, by the way, just before they head out the door. So, all right, just file those particular problems away. So, all right, we're going to have to work through these things together, addressing one problem at a time, trying to work down to the heart. But again, I'm looking for this. I'm looking for the peaceful fruits of righteousness to reign in somebody's heart and life. When I see those peaceful fruits of righteousness, i.e. James chapter 3, there's gentleness, patience, joy in the Lord, then I know we've gotten to the heart struggle. When we're not seeing that fruit of righteousness on display yet, then I know I haven't got to the real issue yet. Neither that person has not wanted to share with me, or they're hiding something, you know, they're hiding something either willfully or ignorantly, but they haven't got down. So it's either I haven't identified it or they haven't revealed it. So I just keep asking questions and inventory to keep pressing in. Because again, here's the one thing I know for certain as far as doctrinal conviction. The Spirit of God produces change the flesh cannot produce. You know, the flesh can have a momentary response, but the Spirit of God brings lasting change. The Spirit of God, you know, gives hope and encouragement, and the Spirit of God, you know, renews us and encourages our hearts regularly. That cannot be faked by fleshly efforts. I can say this, just on a flip side. Look how miserable the self-righteous person is. The self-righteous person is angry. The self-righteous person is judgmental. Everyone around. The self-righteous person is proud, criticizing everybody that I'm not measuring up to them. The self-righteous person is filled with misery. The Spirit-filled person is humble, patient, is joyful. Even in failures, it's like, yeah, you know, I was not my best at that moment, but I've entrusted myself to Christ. I'm not going to give room for that to happen again. I'm going to strive in the grace of God. But the self-righteous person, never going to admit they're wrong. It wasn't my fault. You know, it was the situation. It was this person. It was that person's fault. You know, the flesh cannot produce the fruits of the Spirit. And so in that awareness, then, I am calling people to faith in the gospel, calling them back to obedience in Christ, calling them back to believe God's word and God's promises and entrust themselves to the living God who can produce, you know, transformation in the heart and life. And I'm patient along the process, knowing that at times when we're striving, unbelief, a self-righteous heart, gets in the way of genuine faith, and it gets confusing in the moment. I've had kids. I know the process. I've raised Pharisees. I know how to do that very well. Until they get converted, praise be to God, Lizzie's here, so they converted, and until they're converted, they're Pharisees. You know, they learn to do right things. They learn to follow family rules. They learn to keep in line. But they're going to get to the point where they recognize, I can't do that. I have no power. I can't overcome. And that's where we're pointing them to the gospel, and we're pointing them to the grace of God in Christ Jesus that brings change. And so the same thing's happening in our counseling. As we're meeting with people, we're kind of giving assessment. Is this a converted person who doesn't know the truth and apply to it? Or is this an unconverted person trying the best they can do in the flesh but falling short? Romans 7. So what do we need to do? We need to get them out of Romans 7 into Romans 8. By the Spirit, they're putting to death the deeds of the flesh. Stop trusting in the law and works, trying to earn righteousness before God, but recognizing, I know the law is good. I'm completely incapable of doing it. I need the Spirit of God. God, help me live this way. This is the spiritual work. So now I open the theological bomb, threw it out there. Questions? In those eight eyes.
Could you list them again, please?
Yes. Involvement, inspiration, inventory, interpretation, instruction, inducement, implementation, and integration. Again, so what I'd say in the situation, it would be the same thing. Dear, I would instruct a wife to say this to her husband. I want your best. I want to come to you to help you with your problem. If we can't make progress on this, I would like your help to go, to get somebody else involved. So I'm putting on him initially. If he persists, it becomes dangerous. Let's say it becomes, morally threatening, physically threatening. Then you tell him, if this happens again, I have to get somebody involved. So now you've warned him twice. You've implored him to do the right thing. You've warned him you got to do this. Now, again, I think if it's a physical threat, you right away do the things necessary to get protection. So we have police for a reason. They're for your protection. No woman in this congregation should ever think you have to endure physical suffering. Immediately call the police. If you're physically threatened in that way or harmed, that starts the accountability right away for that person, for you. I mean, I would never, I would hope it would never get to that situation, but just know. So first is a plead. The second is a, we're not making progress. I need to do this. And then the third is come and meet with a pastor, a leader, a shepherd who's going to be able to help.
I kind of meant, I mean, I appreciate that, yeah. But I kind of meant when we're counseling another woman.
Okay.
As far as sharing with our husband.
Okay.
What we're counseling. If it's sometimes it may be overwhelming. Sometimes I don't know. Mm-hmm. Like different situations.
So yeah. So let's talk about. Are you asking then, if you're overwhelmed as the counselor, and I want to, you want to go to your husband for advice? Is that what you're saying?
Right. Yeah. Right.
So here's what I would say as far as seeking help for others. You can not talk about the individual. I have a scenario, a situation. So you protect the individual from having to be revealed by talking about the scenario or the problem, so that it's can't trace it back to that individual. So you speak in such a way as to guard that person. Then, of course, unless your husband is a pastor or elder in the church, then feel free to say, here is the burden, because they have the shepherding responsibility to care for the flock of God and should be engaged in such a discussion. Right here? Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so you mentioned that you're looking for the peaceful fruits of righteousness in someone's life. And could you just explain a little bit more? Like you were saying, like you would just keep pressing until you find it. Like, mm-hmm. What kind of scenario would that, like, could you just, I don't know,
yeah,
what question
like?
I'm asking, but like.
Yeah. So how would I identify? It'd be James 3, and verse 13 through 18, he describes it, but I'm particularly looking for verse 17. James in 13 through 18 describes the, you know, the deeds of the flesh and the deeds of the spirit. So, the deeds of the flesh, he says, it describes it, again in verse 15. The wisdom, this wisdom is not, that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. So somebody filled with unrighteousness can be filled with these qualities. Jealousy, worldliness, natural things. But, verse 17, the wisdom from above is pure, it's peaceable, it's gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. So I'm looking for holiness and righteousness. I'm looking for delighting in those things. Again, then somebody who is yielding their life to righteousness, and they're yielding their thoughts, their actions and pursuits, their desires, they're just coming out in righteousness. And that, again, when somebody is walking in newness of life, these are the things that start to come out. And when you've identified the problem, so that there is the unbelief, and here's what faith looks like, it starts to produce this kind of fruit here, purity, righteousness. All right. Yeah.
So I know someone who's had biblical counseling for about 2 years, and uh-huh. Then her counselor said that I'm not seeing like change, I'm not getting through to you, and recommended she just go see another counselor.
Uh-huh.
And which left her feeling very like hopeless. Mm. So in your experience, if someone is mm-hmm. not changing or you feel like you can't really get through to them, mm-hmm. what would you do?
So sometimes it can be the counselor. Like, yeah, the counselor doesn't have a depth of wisdom and experience to be able to put their finger on the issue. And so, yeah, they kind of exhausted their pool of resources. So I can understand that. What I would do in that situation, if I was counseling and I couldn't get through, I would bring that person over to somebody else. I wouldn't just say, talk to you, you know, go do this. Like, no, let's go do this together. Because if I didn't know, let's bring somebody else in because I can learn from the situation. And then I can also listen to say, is this person sharing the same things to this counselor to share with me? Are they keeping something back? You know, and together now we can start working to help them. So what I would do is work with that person to get someone else involved. But I would understand, yes, somebody could easily go beyond you know, my pool of experience, and then I wouldn't have the wisdom to even ask the right question. Now, obviously, through the years, learned a lot, experienced a lot, so a lot of more questions to ask. I think there is a unique giftedness in counselors to gain wisdom from life experiences, just to know how to draw out problems. But also, there are certain people that we love and respect well, that when they speak, our hearts are just more inclined to say, I trust you, I want to hear what you're saying, and they can say it in such a way that influences you. For example, this summer, I went to Argentina with Todd Murray. And Todd Murray and I are so different. I'm analytical, we just think differently, and so he's like, his favorite author is Newton, and he likes all of Newton's letters, and he likes reading through those letters and influence. So I picked up one of the books on ebook, and I was reading it on the airplane. Halfway through the book, I'm like, Todd, I just cannot get what you're getting out of this. So Todd has a kind of person he can reach. He has a way in which he can communicate that would be completely different than the kind of person I can reach. So I can admit, all right, I'm going to be able to, a kind of counselor, kind of counselee, I can be effective with. So all that to say is, it isn't a bad thing. And if this was your friend and you're talking to them and they're feeling like they're in despair, it's okay. If that person couldn't help you, another counselor could, and encourage them that, again, God is the one who brings change, and God is the one, so you're fixing their attention back on God, that God is the author of humanity, knows man's heart, knows what man needs, can bring redemption and change, and that God is the source of that change. So you're just re-encouraging them that there is hope. Again, back to the promise of 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation is overtaken. Is that helpful? Anna?
Florida law are pastors who are counseling mandated reporters?
No, we're not. But here's the deal with that. We do have in Florida, still gives pastors, clients, clergy, confidentiality. But I tell counselees, I'm not protecting anyone who violates the law, whatever that is. Now, I'm not necessarily going to be the one running out to report them, but what I will tell them is this, that if you won't do it, if you're genuinely repentant, you will do it. But if you won't, then I will. And I have enough freedom, because of the protections of my role and responsibility, I have enough freedom to be patient to work with them through it. But I want to give them the opportunity to do the right thing. But I also tell somebody, if they hinted at, abuse or anything like that, I'm not covering it, protecting it. Because I think their genuinely repentant heart will take ownership. It's going to be the 2 Corinthians 7. There's going to be a pursuit of righteousness. I also like telling people that up front, because then it just keeps, anyone who wants to use counseling as a cathartic release of guilt but not take responsibility, don't come to me, because it won't be helped. What you'll get from me is, I will help walk through this problem and be with you through the whole process, even when taking personal responsibilities for those transgressions. We use the confidentiality to recognize it gives us time to be patient, draw out the problem, to understand the scope of the problem, and then to encourage the person to walk in godliness. Yeah. There have been a couple scenarios I've been in that have been in that legal realm. Ministries have gotten themselves in trouble by hiding those things. And especially in today's day and age, those who covered and tried to hide it have actually discovered a lot of things and are being exposed right now. And I've been telling people right now, if you genuinely repented of this transgression, you will own all the consequences of that transgression. And we don't know what the Lord has for the consequences. Some are severe, some aren't. And again, I think that's where outside authorities can determine that. I don't have to do that. All right.
What would you say to the person who uses triggers and as an excuse?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So, give me a scenario to make sure I understand.
I don't
want to
give specifics.
Yeah. But generally,
saying that they can't overcome something because this certain thing blocks their way of thinking.
Right. Yeah. So, in Misavin, they are believing two things. One, that they're believing within themselves they don't have the power to change. And that's why we have to go back to remind ourselves of the gospel and what we talk about. The gospel, we are able to overcome because of the Spirit of God. And second of all, they're believing something greater than God is out there to stop it. And again, that's where the 1 Corinthians 10:13. You're then saying God isn't faithful to you in this situation. So you're pointing out to them it's actually unbelief. You're not believing what the scriptures say about that. You know, no, nothing should overtake us. Nothing should rule us. We're slaves to God, not slaves to the flesh. So you're allowing that thing there to rule. Now, for you, going in and confronting them, if you're a spouse or a friend, somebody may not want to hear from you. So what can you do, you know, in a situation where you're having to confront somebody who's close to you? They don't want to hear it because you're too close to them. What you want to say to them is, that doesn't quite sound right. Maybe that's right, but it doesn't really sound right to me because I'm reading 1 Corinthians 10:13, and God is telling me that in his faithfulness, he doesn't give us more we can handle. But you're saying something different. Well, let's go talk to one of our pastors and then put it on me. You know, that's my job. You know? Well, put it on Eric, too. You know, like, put it on any one of the pastors and elders here. That's what we're there for, to confront lives. We're there to call out unbelief. And so a spouse in the moment or a friend or whatever, you get discredited because you're so close to them. So you can be kind of an invitee to say, come along, let's do what's right. Hopefully they would hear you just by your comments saying, it doesn't quite line up with 1 Corinthians 10:13. Help me understand. And they would go in and do the study and recognize, you're right. And it's not. So is that helpful how to navigate through? And then they come in, trust me, I've been in plenty of situations where people stubbornly dig in, and that is my forte. The stubborn, hard hearts, because that's what the Lord has to do with me. So. Right. Megan?
How do you tell the difference between someone who is, there's a lack of self-awareness? I think you mentioned at some point conceptual, maybe? I can't remember. But they're not, how do you tell the difference between someone is intentionally guarding and not being truthful with me about something in their life, like they're saying, I want your help or I want your counsel, but yet they're not revealing, and then versus like they're just not really aware of what the issue is.
So let's just say that one, when dealing with motives of the heart, you need to be patient. You need to be erring on the side of love. 1 Corinthians 13, love hopes all things, believes all things. You need to be exercising righteousness on your part. The temptation on our part is to be quick, to be hasty, to immediately jump to conclusions. And now I got to patiently practice the truth here and let God expose the heart. So I'm going to believe the best. And so in a scenario like that, I would just tell a person, it could be this or it could be this. I don't really know. And I would paint both pictures. You could be resisting and sophisticated and hiding from me, and you're lying and you're cultivating an evil, unbelieving heart. Or you could be, you know, just naive and just unaware. And I see enough on both sides. I don't know. So I'm praying. I'm praying for God to do his work in your life. And I'm praying for patience as I work through this. I'm just going to keep asking questions. So when I get to that point with a person, I'll just kind of bluntly put it out. Say, you help me work on this problem. But the thing we want to guard our hearts from is making that kind of judgment, especially as counselors, shepherds, like, oh, we know. It's like, we don't know the heart. God knows the heart. We don't have keen insight in the heart. We can only see some fruits of one's responses. You know, God knows of the heart, and I don't have to be the one who pretends to know the heart. I just know what the scriptures say about the heart, and I communicate it, and I observe. And then when I see disconnects where somebody is not acting according to scriptures, I put it on them to reconcile. It's on you to tell me. You're saying one thing, but you're doing a different thing, and the scriptures are saying otherwise, so you need to reconcile that difference, not me. And I think that's helpful when dealing with teens, when they're struggling and they're getting angry and they're wanting more freedom. You're like, look, you're wrestling with God and his word here. I don't have to come in with a divine insight in it. I'm just pointing you to the truth of God's word. So, again, the key is for us to be patient, to exercise love. While we might have the suspicion and doubt, we're letting the circumstances reveal it. And I think, again, that's what the whole Matthew 18 process is about. Private confrontation with one, they stubbornly resist. You take multiple witnesses and set a legal precedence with multiple witnesses, and they stubbornly resist. You're taking them to a congregation, they reject the whole church. Well, then it's very obvious where your heart is at. You have persistently rejected all the way along. So that's what we're doing. Does that help? All right, Linda, 5 minutes left for you.
Was that not incredible? Now we're all totally qualified to go counsel everyone in the church.
Hardly. How about just the opposite? Now I feel like...
Well, that was one of my questions. Is, has this information changed your perspective on your role in the church? How? If it has, or maybe it hasn't. What do you think? Julie?
Well, for a lot of times I was in such shallow teaching, and I was putting the confidence on myself, and I would hear older women come to me and say things like, you know, if I would say what my issue was or my problem was, and I need help in this area, they would say, you know, one day you're going to be able to counsel other ones and help them through some of the situations because of what you've gone through. And my response was always, 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 I'm not equipped. There is no way. I'm not a counselor. I'm not that type of person. I can't do it. But I was looking at myself. And now going through what Pastor Mark is talking about, it's not about me or my experiences. It's about pointing them to the scriptures. And if someone happens to come to me and say, look, I've got an issue that I'm dealing with, I don't have to feel like the confidence has got to be in me. I just need to study the scriptures and know the scriptures enough to say, okay, well, let's look at what God's word is saying about this.
Right.
And so it's really, it's taught me a lot.
Yeah,
it's not about me, it's about God and his word. And
right. We don't have to have the answers.
Exactly.
But we do need to know the word.
Right, exactly.
That's the key.
Yeah.
And the longer we sit under the leadership here and the teaching, the better equipped we are.
Yes.
You know, it doesn't let us off the hook for our own study and pursuit of wisdom and knowledge, but it is so helpful to have the leadership that we have.
Yes.
So, well, that's wonderful. So now you know, like, I don't have to figure this out. Yeah.
Right.
I just go to the word.
Yeah. And it makes me more... more apt to read the word more, because I feel now too that I do have as a Christian and a sister to other Christians, mm-hmm. a responsibility and accountability
right.
to know the word enough that I can, in times when they come to me, have some sort of an answer. I don't want to sit there and go,
Right, and that is so true.
I don't know what to tell you.
It's not just for us where we read certain parts of the scripture and go, well, I've never struggled with that. Move on.
Yeah.
It's like, no, there are people who struggle, and so we need to know the full counsel. Absolutely, and we do have a responsibility to one another to know the word and to be able to explain the word and to take people to the word, mm-hmm. and that's just super helpful.
Yeah.
So, well, that's great. Mm-hmm. Megan?
Mm-hmm.
Oh, I thought you waved.
I agree. I think it's mainly helpful just for your own heart, how they walk through those things. When you're feeling like there's an issue in my heart, I don't know what it is. Like,
right.
When you like step on a piece of glass or something, or there's like a thorn in your finger, but you can't see it. Like, what is this bothering my skin? And you're like trying to, you know, figure it out. Being able to diagnose that for ourselves, mm-hmm. to be able to walk in righteousness and not
right.
ignoring it, having to wait for someone else, or I guess I need to make an appointment with Pastor Mark to go see him so he can tell me what the problem is, but
right.
being equipped to be able to examine our own life and walk through these areas that he said, I can do that with myself.
That's so true. And we should all be counseling our own hearts.
Mm-hmm, yeah.
Remember that whole semester we spent saying, you know, don't listen to yourself, speak truth to yourself. And that is what we ought to all be doing. And one thing that I would encourage you to do, and this is very, I found it helpful, and I know it is helpful, one of the spiritual disciplines of meditation on scripture. Because if you're like me, you tend to read, go, okay, I got it, move on. I have things to do. And yet when we take the time to take one scripture and to meditate on it and to ask questions of it and to turn it over in our mind, to ruminate, to chew on it, well, what does that mean? Well, what would that look like in someone's life if they were to live that? Well, what would it look like if they weren't doing that? Those are the times when you're meditating on the scripture that you're pulling out all those truths of how it applies. We can't skip that. We tend to, especially if we tend to be people who like to check the boxes. Well, I did my reading for today. I'm moving on. I did my Bible study for the day. I'm moving on. We can't skip that meditating on the scriptures because that is where it really gets deep in our hearts and we really start to see how it applies, not just to us, but to others. So I would encourage you, if you don't know how to do that, there are some great books. Stuart Scott did one on the spiritual disciplines, and he explains meditation. Joel Beakey did a whole series on scriptural meditation, and it's on YouTube, I believe. So don't skip that. There's also another resource I wanted to mention. Some years ago, Darren Roberts over at Grace Emanuel did a series with, I believe it was College and Career, called Proactive Discipleship. And if you go onto GIBC's website and you search for Darren Roberts and his things, he did, I think there are 11 sessions, and then he also has a PDF of all the material that he taught. And in that PDF is a list of questions you can ask someone to get to the heart, to take inventory. And there are also scriptures that deal with different issues. And just listening to him, how he would take someone when he's talking to them and assess where they're coming from and break it down and go to the scriptures and define it biblically. I mean, the series is phenomenal. For if this is, if you've had your appetite whetted from this, what you've learned here, that would be a big help for you to listen to those sessions and to read that PDF, because it will get down into the nitty gritty of how to a lot of times. So that's very helpful. But now we are out of time. So let me. Yeah.
Can you tell me the author of the first one you said, meditation? Stuart Scott.
Yeah, okay. It's Spiritual Disciplines.
Spiritual Disciplines, okay.
That is Stuart Scott.
Don Newton. I think it's spiritual disciplines. Whitney.
Oh, it's Whitney. I'm sorry.
Yeah. Which?
Donald Whitney.
And then I know Joel Beeke, B-E-E-K-E, he did one on meditation.
That's a YouTube video.
Yeah.
Okay, thank you.
Very helpful. Okay, let me close. Yeah.
Sorry, something I forgot to do at the beginning. Up there on the podium is a list of upcoming dates for us ladies.
I'm glad you said that, because that's what I was supposed to talk about, too.
Yeah.
I thought, oh, I need to let them know.
It was my fault.
No, okay. So we have next week, if you are available and can come and help set up, and we don't really have to clean, because the cleaners are coming Wednesday night.
Yeah.
So it's not going to be scrubbing toilets. It's going to be more rearranging furniture and setting up for the conference. And then the Thursday after that, Jill will be starting the Lamentations study, which will just be 6 weeks, I believe, and go until Christmas and work around Thanksgiving. So we do have schedules up here. I believe they're available on the app as well, or on the website.
And down the hall.
Yeah. And yeah, Kristen's really good about getting the information out. So anyway, you can come up and get one of those. So don't miss the Lamentation study. It should be good. I believe that the study only covers chapter 3 of Lamentations. So you're not going to do the whole one. You're just going to do chapter 3, probably an overview of the first few chapters and the last few chapters. But mainly focused on chapter 3. So,
is there a book for
that? Yes, there is. There's a book from a website called Scripture Path. The study is free. She makes all her materials free. So if you go on to, I believe it's scripturepaths.com, and look for the Lamentations study, you can get the whole study and you can just download it. Either keep it in electronic format or print it out. And so there won't be any cost for that. Any other questions? I'm going to try to pray again. Yeah, it'll be just like our normal. And we'll do prayer groups like we have. Yes. Anybody else? Okay, let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, Lord God, truly, truly, you have given us everything pertaining to life and godliness through your word, through your great counsel. Father, you have given us your Son who has shed his blood to make us clean so that we might come near to the throne of grace. You have given us your Spirit, which prays on our behalf and helps us to understand your word. And you have given us your word. You have told us everything you want us to know, Father God. You have provided everything we need. And then, Father, if that wasn't enough, you have given us this church with godly men, godly shepherds, who teach us the word and handle it accurately and skillfully. So, Father, I just thank you for all of your blessings, so many blessings we don't even grasp the depth of. And, Father, you have been so kind to provide so many blessings to us. And I just pray, Father, that we would be diligent to use what we have learned, not for our own glory, but for your glory and for the good of the body, Father, that we might build one another up, that we might encourage one another, that we might admonish one another, that we might comfort those who mourn and weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice, Lord, that the body may be built up to the full stature with Christ as our head. Father God, we thank you for making us a part of this church, and we just pray that our lives would reflect your word and your goodness, and that we would be holy as you are holy. Father, please bless us, keep us safe as we go home this evening, and Father, just help us to glorify you in all that we say and do. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.